You're listening to a podcast by New Heights Church. We hope you're encouraged to glorify, grow, and go.
Happy Mother's Day. I'm going to preach about the fall of Lucifer today. That's not a joke. I really am. So buckle up, buttercups. And what I'm going to do over the next three Sundays, today and the next two Sundays, is cover 11 chapters of the Bible that, if I can just be honest, are really difficult, a little bit weird, very heavy on the judgment of God and the sin of all nations. Today, I'm going to focus on the sin of nations, not just in Isaiah's time as we look back in the 7th century BC, but also into our current time and how sin has just infested and made our world fallen. Next Sunday, we'll look at the judgment of those nations and how God's judgment falls upon sinners. And those who refuse to repent. And then 2 weeks from now, we'll look at the blessing of God in those 11 chapters. Although it's not real heavy, if you've done your homework or if you haven't yet, I would encourage you in the next couple of weeks to read Isaiah 13 through 23. You'll see as you read that and as you study it that there are lots of really harsh language and judgments pronounced, but there are some blessings of God and some grace available within the midst of that, okay? So we want to look at all the facets of this, and so it's going to take us a few Sundays, and so I'm not going to cover everything. I'm not going to read every verse, thank God, but I do want to show you the sin of the nations. Now, if I can contextually set this up, the first 12 chapters of Isaiah, we've already covered because we just go verse by verse through the Bible. In the first 12 chapters, Isaiah's prophecy really focuses on Israel, focuses on the southern kingdom that's called Judah. And Judah was in an alliance with Assyria, but they were refusing to repent of their sin, and God was going to bring judgment upon them because of their sinful, ungodly alliances and their refusal to repent and worship the true God. Then Isaiah takes a turn in chapters 13 through 23, and he begins to focus more externally on the nations that surrounded Israel at that time. Okay, so not all teaching includes preaching, but all good preaching will involve some teaching. In the next few Sundays, I'm going to cover more things that's going to feel more like teaching. I'm going to try to draw out some things that I hope will help you understand Scripture a little bit better as we step into a text that is admittedly a little more difficult. Now, the reason that we're doing this, by the way, is because we believe that the verses of the Bible in this really difficult section, this lengthy, repetitious, condemning, and if I can just be blatantly honest, sometimes weird section of Bible verses are still just that. They're Bible verses. They're inspired by our Creator. They're inerrant. They're written down for a purpose, even if it doesn't seem as obvious to us at the first reading. These verses are just as inspired as John 3:16. Now listen, John 3:16 might be easier to memorize, might be easier for me to preach, but the reality is God has given us all of it for our edification and His glory. And because we love the Bible, we love all the Bible. So happy Mother's Day. This is what we're preaching. My biggest point is your mom's a sinner and all your kids are depraved, okay? And we need you to know that. Seriously, I have 3 points in today's sermon, all about what draws us and pulls us towards sin. Firstly, we'll look at the world pulling us towards sin, how the nations have fallen and how the whole world has fallen into depravity, and that draws us into sin. Secondly, we'll talk about Satan, the fall of Satan, how like the origin story of the devil and how he pulls us towards sin. And then thirdly and finally, we'll talk about how our own flesh pulls us towards sin. Our own proclivity to sin is very real. So number one, the world will pull you toward sin. We live in a fallen world. We live in a world full of sinners. Everyone is born into sin. Everyone loves their sin. Everyone seeks after the pleasure of their sin. This is the reality of a fallen world that we live in, and so we are constantly drawn back into it, even if Christ has freed us from it through His death and resurrection. I mean, you know this is true. All you have to do is scroll social media or drive down the interstate and look at the billboards. Like, the temptation to sin is all around you. And in Isaiah 13, Isaiah turns the corner from the song of hope in chapter 12 to the condemnation of a sinful empire in chapter 13, Babylon. 13 verse 1, Isaiah says, "The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw, on a bare hill raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. Isaiah begins to prophesy against multiple nations. Really, the reason we're not doing like one chapter per sermon is because it would be 11 sermons of basically the same thing that Isaiah decrees to all these nations that are sinful. But at the top of the list is Babylon. Babylon's kind of presented as the prototype sinful nation. Babylon had its beginnings, if you know anything about biblical history, in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel, where men got together and said, we're going to build a tower to the heavens and show the world how great we are. And God comes down to their tower. That's how high it was, that God had to descend to it. And he says, I'm going to confuse their language. They're not going to be able to communicate, and I'm going to disperse them all over the earth. And that's the kind of the origin of nations. This is the city we're talking about, Babylon, that would grow into the Babylonian Empire, that would take God's people into captivity, that would be the most powerful empire on earth for a period of time. And as one of God's people's primary enemies, the Old Testament uses them, and the New Testament uses them, to kind of typify the sin of the world. They become a type, or like a poster child, if you will, for sinfulness. And amazingly, Isaiah predicts the fall of Babylon hundreds of years before it actually happens. Isaiah writes in about 725 BC, most likely, these oracles. And then the fall of Babylon doesn't happen until 539 BC. As a matter of fact, when Isaiah prophesies this, they're not even the world power at the time. They had yet to rise to power. And so Isaiah predicts it because of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. In Isaiah 13, verse 17, further down that same chapter, God says, behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them. The Medes ended up making an alliance with the Persian Empire, who have no regard for silver, do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. So God says that the fall of Babylon, even as he's saying this, they hadn't even risen to power yet, but once they rise to power, the fall of Babylon is going to be so great that it's going to last forever, that it will be uninhabitable because of what's going to happen. Now, what's interesting about this, if you look into the history, the Medes do come and conquer. They form an alliance with the Persian Empire that takes power of the area. And Babylon is destroyed by the Assyrians in 689, but then it's rebuilt, and Persian rulers ultimately are the ones who defeat it. But they don't completely demolish the city. And there's like actually a couple different demolitions throughout history, and it kind of slowly crumbles and eradicates and fades away to the point that now it is just ruins that are visited. And Jeffrey Grogan, who's a biblical scholar, shed some light on this that I thought was helpful. He writes, the prophecy did find fulfillment, but over a considerable period of time. Darius the Great and Xerxes both issued important decrees of demolition. Alexander the Great apparently had great plans for it, Babylon the city, but they did not survive his death. And by the close of the first century BC, Babylon was utterly desolate, and so it is today. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine. And so what Grogan's pointing out is that God's wrath came over like a 700-year period. And from the perspective of God's people, Israel, who were praying for safety and protection from oppressors, to them it would have felt like God wasn't answering their prayers. And they would have even went to their graves. They would have died, and they would have looked at the circumstances around them and said that God didn't answer their prayers. And I think there's a practical lesson that we can learn here. Sometimes the answer to our prayers is very gradual. Sometimes the promises of God are only fulfilled in patience. And we just expect, okay, if I pray this week at church and do everything right and live holy, then God's going to answer my prayer and everything that I want in the next week. And in the reality, there were God's people praying for Babylon to fall and justice to come, and it didn't come until generations later, let alone the following week. The promises of God are sometimes fulfilled in our patience. Habakkuk is an example of this. He's a prophet that came after Isaiah, but before the fall of Babylon. He lived at the very time of Babylonian oppression to Israel. And when God spoke to the prophet Habakkuk, this is one of the things God says. He says, "Still the vision awaits its appointed time." He's reminding him of what Isaiah prophesied. "It hastens to the end. It will not lie. Listen, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." God's telling Habakkuk, he's telling you that his plan is coming to pass even when it doesn't feel like it. So whatever you may be praying for, whether it's circumstantial, whether it's generational, whatever you may find yourself praying for, you have a promise from God that his plan will come to pass. Because prayer is more about aligning yourself with his plan than it is about changing his mind. And when you understand that, you can begin to trust in God's sovereignty rather than your circumstances. And so these followers of God at the time of Babylon's rise were praying for God's justice and judgment to fall upon Babylon. So what's so bad about Babylon? Why is it the poster child of sin? Well, it's emblematic of a greater problem that theologians call depravity, that our world is full of sin. Babylon intensified the sin of empires that ruled before it, empires and nations like Egypt and Assyria. And empires after Babylon kind of followed in the unrestrained pursuit of power, pleasure, and sin, like the Persian Empire and ultimately the Roman Empire that killed our Lord Jesus. The apostles actually even used Babylon as a code name for Rome, the empire that put to death their leader, our Savior. When Peter writes to when he writes his epistle to believers at the end of his first epistle, chapter 5, verse 13, he writes, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son." Now, most scholars agree that's a reference to someone who is in Rome at the time that it's written. Similarly, John, when he writes the book of Revelation, if you've ever read that, there's a lot about Babylon. Babylon doesn't exist as an empire at the time that John writes the book of Revelation. So that's led to speculation. What is Babylon? Is Babylon America? Is Babylon Rome? Is Babylon the Catholic Church? There's all kinds of weird theories about what Babylon is, but I think biblically the picture of what Babylon is it's every antichrist movement in the world. It is a picture and a type that we get in Old Testament prophecy that shows that this was risen out of sin, and everyone who follows in its example will be in sin and will bring about the judgment of God. So the sin of Babylon spreads to all nations, but the good news of us who hope in Christ is Babylon never wins. The day of the Lord comes for them all. By the way, the day of the Lord just isn't like Armageddon. It's not just the end of the world. The day of the Lord is mentioned lots of times in Scripture, and it always means God's judgment, but it's not necessarily the end of all things. One such example is in Isaiah 13:9. To Babylon, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." This is about Babylon, and historically there's no record of the sun going dark or eclipses happening in 539 BC when Babylon is overthrown and taken out of rule. This is apocalyptic poetic language. And so when we read New Testament apocalyptic language, it's good for us to understand what the Bible writers are doing. They're using graphic language to communicate that the judgment is not just a military conquest, that it is actually judgment coming from the cosmos, judgment from God himself. But for now, we focus on the depravity of the whole world, that the whole world has fallen into sin. And Isaiah is pointing out that it's not just Babylon. That's why he goes on from chapter 13 through the next 10 chapters. That all nations have fallen into sin. It's not an isolated problem with Babylon. Moab is the eastern neighbor to Judah. He writes in chapter 16 about Moab, one example of many. "We've heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, his arrogance, his pride, his insolence, his idle boasting. He's not right." Later in that same chapter, he says, "My inner parts moan like a lyre for Moab, my inmost self for Kir-Hareseth." And when Moab presents himself, when he wearies himself on the high place, When he comes to his sanctuary to pray, he will not prevail. Isaiah here is a good example for us. I want you to see what's happening. Isaiah is pronouncing the judgment upon all nations because of their sin, but he is heartbroken over it. He's weeping because this nation full of sinners who deserve God's wrath and punishment, he's weeping because it's coming to them. He says his inner parts are moaning and groaning like a sad song being sung in grief. You see, tribulation and God's judgment is meant to lead us away from sin, to turn us away from it, and turn us to our Creator. But for Moab and other examples in these chapters, it led them to false gods. For Moab, it was the false god Chemosh. Other examples are like Damascus in chapter 17. God says to Damascus, "You've forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, you plant pleasant plants, you sow the vine branch of a stranger, and though you make them grow on the day that you plant them, make them blossom in the morning that you sow, yet the harvest will flee away in a day of grief and incurable pain." He says that they're not going to be able to prosper no matter how hard they work. Another example he gives in chapter 19 is the stupidity of Egypt. He references the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, "I am a son of the wise and a son of the ancient kings"? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know that the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The point of all of these, and I could go on and on and on, but as you read each of these chapters, the point is that the whole world is found to be without excuse because of their sin. The whole world is sinful, and the whole world is working to pull even God's own people into this sin. And what's highlighted is not that they are a victim of sin, but they are the very proponents of it in the world. The nations run towards sin joyfully. Why is this the case? Well, it's because all nations and all people are fallen. Well, why are they fallen? Well, everything kind of goes back to the beginning. Those of us who believe the Bible would go back to Genesis chapter 3 to see the fall. Isaiah doesn't quote from Genesis 3, but rather, in a kind of, sort of an odd poetic thing, he puts all of the blame on this one guy, the king of Babylon. He's not named. We don't know historically who this guy was because we don't know exactly the date of the writing of chapter 14. But the blame of all this sin is placed on the king of Babylon, and he instructs his people, when that guy falls, to taunt him. We see in Isaiah 14:3, "When the Lord has given you rest from your pain," he's talking to his people, Israel, "and turmoil and the hard service with which you were made to serve, you will take up this taunt against the king of Babylon." And the taunt begins in verses 4 through 21 of this chapter. If you're into like hip hop beef, this is like a big diss track against the king of Babylon. And it's poetic, it's a song. But what's interesting is he's given non-human characteristics. And it's led to almost all Bible scholars to agree that this might be talking about the king of Babylon, but even higher and more definitely than that, it's talking about Satan himself. So point two is that the devil will pull you toward sin. So the question is chapter 14 in this diss track, is it a prophecy? Is Isaiah really saying one man that existed in his day is to blame for all the sin of the nations? Or is it about a fallen angel that we know as Satan or the devil or Lucifer? And I think the answer is yes. I think it is about the king of Babylon, but it's more so about the puppet master that's pulling the strings behind the kings of all the nations. And it becomes apparent that the language of this song is stronger than just for a man. If you read it in its entirety, which I won't take full time to do, but the king is given these kind of like almost deity level qualities. The realm of the dead is mentioned multiple times. In Hebrew, it's Sheol. We would just call that hell. Hell rises up to meet him. Sounds kind of devilish, right? The hell also seems, in verse 9, we see it seems to be kind of controlling the leaders of the earth, the kings of the nations. And the most interesting is verse 12 of chapter 14, which says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low." Now, day star in Hebrew is Hallel. And Hillel, most literally translated, means shining one or one who brings the light in. It's like light bearer. The church father Jerome translated this Hebrew into Latin, and in Latin he translated it as light bearer, which in Latin it's Lucifer. If you've ever heard that name attributed to Satan, this is why. It's the only occasion of it in Scripture. And the King James Version, when they translated, they said, this is a little too dicey for us. We're just going to leave the Latin there. So if you read it in King James, it just says Lucifer, and that is a Latin word. Now, as a side note, there's a TV station called the Daystar Television Network, and they built their network on kind of being a proponent of prosperity gospel teachers, which is a false gospel, a false teaching. And I just think it's funny that they named their network Daystar. And it's like, you know, they get together in the 90s, like, we're going to start this network, and it's going to be based on these TV preachers who are going to teach you how to give them money so you can get rich. And what should we name it? And I just feel like maybe Satan was in the room, like, name it Lucifer, you know, like, they're like, okay, let's name it Daystar, right? So they named their TV network Daystar. But this was some kind of title that was given to this angel in heaven that falls from heaven, falls from his place. God continues to give the story of the fall of Lucifer. In verses 13 and 14, I want you to notice that every sentence that is quoted by this fallen angel, Lucifer, begins with the word I. It says, you said in your heart, Lucifer, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. And I want you to see that what's portrayed in Lucifer is actually exhibited in all of your lives, which is terrifying. And really at the heart of sin is when our hearts begin to cry out with every sentence, I, instead of you, in worship. When we come to God, our very purpose, what we are created for, is to magnify God, to come to him with, you are holy, you are exalted, you are all in all, you are my proficiency and sufficiency. But rather, when we come to God and say, I want this from you, I want this position, I want to grow to this, I need this, I want that, then we're emulating not our Savior Jesus, not our Father in heaven, not the Spirit that lives within us. We're emulating Lucifer. We're acting like Satan when we begin all of our cries with I. And Satan here, he says an interesting thing. He says he wants to go to the Mount of Assembly in the far north. Now, I got a little crazy in sermon prep this week. That meme with the guy at the yarn board that's figuring out a mystery and he's like crazy, he's drank too much coffee. That was me this week as I was studying this. But I was curious, why does Daystar, Lucifer, why does he want to go to these mountains in the north? What's that about? And what I found out was that in the Canaanite religion, and then ultimately passed down to the Babylonian religion, they were polytheistic, so they worshiped many gods. And polytheism, I think sometimes historically, is birthed out of demonic occult rather than them just making stuff up. And in a popular religious myth of the Canaanites and the Babylonians, there was a god that they worshiped. Guess what they called him? Morning Star. They didn't have the name Lucifer because they didn't speak Latin, but they just called him his title, Morning Star. And they had a religious story that was passed down orally that he went to the mountains of the north. Now, they had a belief that all their gods dwelled in the mountains north of where they lived. And it's very similar to Greek mythology, if you've ever studied that. Where did they live? Mount Olympus, right? So they would go to the mountains of the north. And in this myth, in this story, Morning Star one day goes to the mountains of the north and he wants to challenge the most powerful god that they called El, which ironically, in the Semitic language, sounds like the beginning of Elohim, what we call our God. And he was defeated by El, and he was cast out of the mountains and thrown down for his pride. Now, there's two ways you could look at that history. Bible skeptics look at that, and they say Isaiah here, in his poetry, he's plagiarizing. He's taken Canaanite mythology, he's taken Babylonian cultural religion, and he's plugging it into his poems, and he's just using, he's borrowing from their religion and making it his own. Or you could take my interpretation that I think that Isaiah was onto, there's a little bit of truth in what the Babylonians were saying. Just like if you go in every culture around the world, you'll find stories of a global flood. Even people who never had the Bible, they had stories of a global flood that happened, just like the Bible tells us about. And I think Isaiah is onto something, and he's saying that story that you tell about morning star, of him going to the mountains and being thrown out by El, that's actually true. And the God that I worship is El Elohim, and the God that you worship is no God at all. He's Lucifer, the fallen one. He is a demon. He's saying the God you serve is demonic. He is the chief fallen angel, Lucifer, and he is pronouncing his inferiority. Now, if you're skeptical about my view of it, let me tell you this other interesting thing as I drank more coffee and studied even more. There's not much about Lucifer in Babylonian religion because he wasn't that important in their lineup of polytheism. But there was one important prayer that if you had a specific problem, you prayed to Daystar about. And that prayer went to him, and guess what that problem was? If you had a snake problem. Isn't that funny? If you had a lot of snakes in your shed at your house, and you needed to pray again and have protection against those venomous serpents, there was a god, Isaiah would say a demon, who they prayed to protect them. He had power over the serpents, and his name was Morning Star. Lucifer's name more commonly is known in Scripture as the Accuser. The Old Testament in Hebrew calls him Satan, which is a Hebrew word. The New Testament calls him devil, or diablos in Greek. It means that Satan is behind many, maybe all, earthly kings, like the king of Tyre that we'll look at next week. I don't have time for this week. We'll see in Ezekiel 28 another picture of the fall of Satan. The point that Isaiah is making is that Satan is behind a lot of it. And his claim is that he wanted to make himself like the Most High. What did he tell Eve in the garden? As a serpent, Genesis 3, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will what? You will be like God. The whispering lie of Lucifer from his fall to the Garden of Eden to today is to whisper in the ears of human beings and say, you don't need God. You can be like God on your own. Worship yourself, don't worship him. His sin of wanting to be like God and above God led to his rebellion and fall, and ultimately led to the rebellion and fall of humanity. And ultimately, this is the heart of all sin. We want to be gods, we worship ourselves, we exist for ourselves. And when we act like that, we couldn't be more like Lucifer and less like Jesus. But I've got good news. He's already been defeated through the cross. Amen. He's hardly mentioned in the diss track. God, by the way, is hardly mentioned in the diss track. God is only mentioned in verse 5 of the diss track. He's like the opening line. He's the opening bar. And in 14:5, it says, the Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. And then God is not mentioned at all the rest of the diss track because it is assumed that he is the one that brought about the defeat of Lucifer. He says in verse 15, you're brought down to Sheol, or hell, to the far reaches of the pit. Thus you will see and stare, you will ponder, is this the man who made the earth tremble? Verse 18, it says, all the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave. Verse 20 says to Lucifer, you will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land and slain people. Verse 21 says to Lucifer, prepare slaughter for his sons. Satan is defeated and he has no power over you if you're in Christ. So you sing a taunt to him. You make fun of the devil because he is defeated by your Savior, Jesus, through his death on the cross. Now, make no mistake, the world is evil. Make no mistake, spiritual warfare is real. But you don't get to blame everybody else for your sin. And so let me land the plane with showing you that the flesh will pull you towards sin. I grew up in church where we blame the devil for everything. Worship leaders, like, we still do this. Like, if something goes wrong with our production, we're like, Satan's here today. Like, it can't be human error. It's got to be the devil's fault. And the church I grew up in, we used to have Sunday night service, and anyone could testify at any time. It was terrifying. That's why I have a mic and y'all don't, by the way. And I don't know what y'all say. But people used to get up and testify at the church I grew up in, and they would always talk about the devil, and they'd be like, I went home from morning church, and you know, I went and mowed my lawn or did whatever, and then you know, I was thinking about coming back tonight for the evening service, and the devil just got after me, and he was telling me to go in and lay down and watch 60 Minutes or whatever, and it was just, and everything was attributed to the devil, and then it's like they defeated the devil and came to evening church, like that, and that was the story of beating Satan, you know, and eventually I started like studying theology. I'm like, wait a minute, Satan's not omnipresent. Only God can be everywhere. So if Satan can't be everywhere, he has to choose one place to be. And he chose to be in your living room while you're watching 60 Minutes. Like, don't go to evening church, you know? And so I just think Satan's not our biggest problem. Although spiritual warfare is real. But we can't make the mistake that Israel made. Israel made the mistake of the nations are evil. Lucifer is real and he's after us, but they didn't turn their eyes to themselves and think, maybe we're part of the problem. Maybe our own hearts have led us astray. Maybe we like our sin a little bit too much. And what Israel had done is they had forgotten the first 12 chapters of Isaiah was addressed to them and their sin. They're like, oh yeah, Lord, come on, preach it in 13 through 23 against all those other nations. But then the Lord gets to the end of it through Isaiah in chapter 22, and guess who he throws in with all the sinful nations? Judah, right there. Chapter 22, the oracle concerning the Valley of Vision. That's a nickname for the city of Jerusalem. He says, what do you mean you've gone up, all of you, to the housetops, you who are full of shoutings, tumultuous city, exultant town? You're slain or not slain with the sword or dead in battle? All your leaders have fled together. Without the bow, they were captured. I want to summarize what God's saying here, is that he's saying your defeat will come well before another nation's army enters your walls. He's saying you're not going to be defeated by a sword coming into your home. You're defeated by the sin that's already in your heart. Judah would fall because of their sin, not because of mere military might from someone else. Verse 8 says that God removed her covering. And then we get to verses 12 and 13. I think some of the saddest verses in these 11 chapters. It says, in that day, the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and wearing sackcloth. Now that seems weird to us, but what God is doing is he's saying, you are guilty of the same sin of all these nations, Babylon, Egypt, Moab, Damascus, etc., all the nations that are mentioned, you're guilty just as much as they're guilty. You need to repent. Put on sackcloth and grieve your sin is what God tells them to do. And look at what happens in verse 13. Behold, joy and gladness, killing oxen, slaughtering sheep, eating flesh, drinking wine. And they said, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They looked at God who was calling them to repent, and they laughed in his face and they said, let's have a few more days of pleasure before these armies come in to kill us. Israel had opportunity to repent, but they chose a few days of pleasure before defeat instead. These sinful people had an opportunity to be spared, to not be taken as prisoners of war. Just like Nineveh, when Jonah went to them, Nineveh said, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And God had given them a proper response of sin, and it was repentance, but they laughed it off. The reality is, the biggest enemy is not the nations or the devil. It's you. You are your own worst enemy. And you should see the warning, even in obscure passages like the middle of Isaiah, that show you that your own sin will lead you far away from God's will. Our sin should grieve us and make us turn to the Lord instead. But these people, they just accepted it. They just embraced it. They ate flesh, it says, and they drank wine. Just go kill the fatted calf. Throw some steaks on the grill and pour a couple glasses of wine. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount that we just finished preaching through, presents us two ways, and only two ways. The broad road, which has lots of lanes on it and lots of looks for it, that leads straight to judgment and destruction, or the narrow way that glorifies him. It is no coincidence that the Israelites are seen taking communion in a sacrilegious way. They eat flesh and they drink wine for their own glory instead of God's glory. You too will have a meal of your life. You will eat and drink for your own glory, or you will eat the bread of life and drink the blood of Christ for his glory. Those are the only two choices you have. Either you find your pleasure in your own meals, your own sinful appetites, and what you chase after for your own appeasement, or you make the Lord's meal your sole provision. The reality is you will eat and drink for joy. The only decision is whether it will be temporal joy or eternal spiritual joy. Let me read one more verse to you. Isaiah 22:14 says, "The Lord of hosts has revealed himself in my ears." This is Isaiah saying this. He's saying the Lord, that he could hear the Lord in his ears. And what the Lord says is, "Surely this iniquity will not be atoned for you until you die," says the Lord God of hosts. God's judgment, after seeing all the nations, after seeing all the sin of all the nations in the whole world, God's judgment is death is necessary. That is the only just outcome. Death has to happen for your atonement. For you to be at one with God, death has to come. And it will either come for you eternally, or it has come upon Jesus on your behalf. Those are the two options. Jesus died for iniquity. Jesus died as a sacrifice, a substitute for our sin. And the reality is all of us have to decide each and every day, are we gonna die to our sin as an act of worship? Because the reality is you either die to your sin or you die in your sin. And the choice for that is up to you.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. To learn more about New Heights Church or a relationship with Christ, please visit our website at www.newheightswv.com.